years ago, before the blessing of children came into our lives, Holly and I were about to see one of my favorite bands in concert, the band Switchfoot in Memphis, Tennessee. And I was super excited. It's a band I really liked. And we were waiting. They were setting up the stage, getting ready for the band to come on and take the stage. And I remember hearing a group of teenage boys in front of us talking about how excited they were about the concert. And one of them was just, you know, going on and on about how excited he was. This is going to be so amazing. You know, he's been waiting all his life for this moment, that sort of thing. And the other one said something that surprised me. He said, "Wouldn't it be horrible if Jesus came back right before Switchfoot started playing?" Now, I'm sure he didn't mean for it to sound as bad as it did. What he's trying to say is how excited he was about the concert. He didn't want anything to stand in the way of him getting to experience it. And if we're honest, many Christians, even if we haven't said things like that, we've thought things like that. Like, I sure hope the world doesn't end before I get married, or before I have kids, or before I get to meet my grandkids, or before I get this new job or whatever. And, you know, the more I reflected on that comment, it struck me that a comment like that only makes sense if two things are true. Only makes sense, number one, if you don't really understand how bad today is. And number two, if you don't really truly understand how good tomorrow is going to be. Or to put it another way, the return of Jesus shapes the way we understand reality. When we truly understand that Jesus is returning, we understand that this world is a dark place, no matter how good it might feel at times. And if we understand that Jesus is returning, we understand that we await a glorious future, no matter how unlikely that might seem in this moment. What I want to do over the next 2 weeks, with God's help, is invite us to think about abortion and racism in light of the return of Christ. If we really believe that Jesus is returning, and as Christians we do, how should that belief affect the way that we think about these twin evils in our culture? So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 18. Now, as you're turning there, let me just tell you real quick three pet peeves that I have with the way that Christians often treat the book of Revelation, okay? Number one, it's not Revelations. It's Revelation, singular. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you want to trigger your millennial pastor, come up to me after service and tell me how much you loved my sermon on Revelations. Revelation, okay? We got that? Hopefully you can see that in your Bible. That's just one pet peeve. It's a minor one, but it's real, okay? All right, here's another pet peeve that I have. The book of Revelation is not intended to be a secret decoder ring to understand your newspaper. Okay? Here's what I mean. Many well-meaning Christians have acted as if this book is the great code, the great secret in which you can understand everything that's happening in the Middle East or wherever. And I would just remind you that the book of Revelation was originally written 2,000 years ago to people that didn't read USA Today. And if it meant something for them, we would do well to understand what it meant to them before we try to understand what it means for us. The third pet peeve is that Revelation is not supposed to be scary. Can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with well-meaning Christians that hear about the book of Revelation. Oh, that's scary. Remember This is a book. It's written around AD 90. The world, the Christian world, is under great, intense persecution. They've endured the persecution of Nero, this evil emperor who would literally light his gardens with the burning bodies of Christians. They've endured the persecution of Nero, and now they're enduring the persecution of the Roman Emperor Domitian. The Christian world is under heavy, constant attack. John himself, who writes this letter, is imprisoned on an island called Patmos. These are war-weary, persecuted, struggling Christians. The last thing that Jesus wants to do is scare them. He writes this, he gives this revelation to John, that John writes and gives now to us, so that we might know what is, chapter 1 says, so that we might know what will be, and so that we will faithfully endure until the end. It's meant to encourage us. But how should the return of Jesus affect the way that we think about abortion? I want to suggest two things. Because we know that Jesus is returning, we anticipate a grim present and we await a glorious future. Or you could put it another way, wake up, it's worse than you think, and cheer up, it will be better than you imagine. So number one, we await, or we anticipate rather, a grim present. Far too often, preachers, Christian books, Christian radio, maybe even our own conversations, we act as if the Christian life is living your best life now. And even if we wouldn't say it that way, if we're honest, we often expect that if I do my part and give you my life, Jesus, then you will do your part and make life easy and light. And yet, that is not the Christian experience. The book of Revelation makes that really clear. As you study the book of Revelation, you'll notice that throughout the book, there is constant mention of three great enemies of God's people. There is the beast, which represents the government and its oppressive power to persecute Christians. There is the false teacher, which represents, or the false prophet, which represents the deceptive power of false teaching within the churches. And there is the great city, Babylon the Great, often called the prostitute in the book of Revelation, which represents the tempting power of culture. Now, our passage, Revelation 17 and 18, are about the fall of Babylon the Great. You're going to see the verses sometimes refer to it as the woman, or the prostitutes, or the great city, or Babylon the Great. They're all referring to the same thing. It's not referring to some future empire, but it's referring to the culture in every age where Christians live. A culture that is very pretty and yet very deadly. Look with me, first of all, at the beautiful appearance of Babylon the Great. This is the passage we read earlier. Verse 11. All the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her. This is our culture, every culture until Jesus returns. Since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. Here's the picture, first glimpse we get of Babylon the Great, our culture. This is a place filled with luxury. Think of all the goods listed in those verses. You can't even buy some of that stuff on Amazon. Have you ever tried to buy a cow on Amazon or sheep? I mean, this is a culture that is brimming with stuff. It's beautiful. And if you go on to verse 22, you will see it's more than just her products and the goods and services that she has. Look at the beauty of this culture. It's a place with harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpets and craftsmen and produce and mills and lights shining and activity and marriage. This is a place filled with apparent beauty. But the truth about Babylon the Great, the truth about the world culture in which we live, is that she is wearing a mask. Look with me at verse 2 of chapter 18. An angel calls out with a mighty voice and says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Dennis Johnson puts it this way in his fantastic commentary on Revelation, The Triumph of the Lamb. He says this: "Today, Babylon looks to John's readers like a confident and beautiful queen, a city teeming with energetic activity and overflowing with the good things of life. In reality, however, Babylon is even now a hag, a hollow husk, and the haunt of demons, defilement, and death. That inward reality will become outwardly visible at Babylon's fall when her mask is torn away." So if you are living in AD 90 and you read this letter from the Apostle John, you're going to think about the city of Rome with all of its decadence and all of its glitter and all of its stuff and all of its glory and all of its beauty. And I would suggest to you that the same things are true of our culture today. But it's not just apparently beautiful. The description of Babylon the Great continues with a glimpse of her breathtaking influence. In chapter 18, there are three different laments that are sung by people that are sad that Babylon the Great has fallen. So you look first in verse 9. "The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning." Babylon the Great is a culture with political influence. The kings of the earth. Or if you go to verse 15. "The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud." Babylon the Great is a city, a culture with economic influence. As these experts of commerce are getting rich off of the produce of this great city. And we see at verse 17, "All the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning." This is a place with international influence as sailors travel the world selling the goods of Babylon the Great. And if you go to verse 23, you will notice that all the nations are deceived by her sorcery. This is a culture with breathtaking, widespread influence. In fact, in chapter 17, when John the Apostle sees for the first time a glimpse of the powerful culture, this powerful city, Babylon the Great, the Bible says that he marvels. His breath is taken away. This is a culture with incredible influence. Again, John's readers would have thought of the Roman Empire with such powerful, widespread, unstoppable influence. But I would suggest to you that these same things are true of every culture that opposes God's people. There's more. You notice as well in chapter 18, a picture of bloodthirsty violence. Verse 24. says, in her, in Babylon the Great, in the world culture, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. Chapter 17, verse 6 is even more gruesome. It says that she is drunk on the blood of the saints. And chapter 18, verse 13 says that she is a seller of human souls. It was that line that stood out to me the most when I was studying this book in preparation for the sermon. And Dennis Johnson writes this in his commentary about verse 13. Commerce in human flesh is the last of Babylon's imports, the culmination of a decadent culture's ruthless pursuit of pleasure, whatever the cost to others. Again, John's readers would have thought of Rome, but are not these things also true of our culture today? I do not mean to suggest that these verses are about the abortion industry. It's about the world culture, wherever it exists, until Jesus returns. However, the abortion industry and our culture is a very powerful example of the culture of death. And all of these things that are true of Babylon the Great are true of this industry and our culture. Think about the ways that the abortion industry tries to make itself look beautiful. Think of the euphemisms we use to talk about abortion. What do we call it? We call it women's choice, reproductive rights, reproductive freedom, reproductive justice, control over your own body, the right to privacy, women's health. What are we doing? We're trying to put a beautiful mask on a corpse. Or think about the widespread influence of the abortion industry in our culture today. Babylon the Great has the support of kings and merchants and seafarers in the world. The abortion industry has the support of virtually every corner of power in our culture. Wall Street. Just take some time this afternoon and look at the corporate sponsors for Planned Parenthood. Proud sponsors. Happy to get wealthy on murder. Think about Hollywood. That's no surprise there. But this entire industry of movers and shakers and pretty powerful people, where it would be almost impossible to find one well-known Hollywood celebrity that stands up for the right to life. Just this past week, the Golden Globes were held, and Michelle Williams took the stand to deliver a speech after receiving an award. And it was a speech that was encouraging women to vote pro-choice. And the crowd went wild. Think about the news media. As they covered that same speech, here's some of the things that they said. CNN said it was a powerful speech about choice. Slate said her speech was the most powerful moment of the Golden Globes. The New Yorker said Michelle Williams for president. The Guardian said her speech was the real winner of this year's Golden Globes. And add to that accolades by ABC, the Associated Press, BuzzFeed, CBS, CNN, Entertainment Tonight, Entertainment Weekly, Glamour, NBC, The New York Times, Time Magazine, and more. Do you think our news media is unbiased on the abortion industry in our culture? What about the government? Those who have political power. I recently read through a book recounting the story of Kermit Gosnell. Perhaps you're familiar with him. He was the notorious abortionist in Philadelphia who was found guilty and imprisoned for infanticide. What he did really was no different from what an abortion doctor does every single day, except he did it outside of the womb instead of inside of the womb. But the most frustrating and tragic thing as I read through that book was how often government officials in Pennsylvania and elsewhere had opportunities, even were invited to investigate or to look into what was happening on Lancaster Avenue, and nobody did. For 20 years, he went uninvestigated. What about the academy? According to a study by Stanford University, liberals outnumber conservatives in Northeast colleges alone by as many as 28 to 1. Do you think that students in colleges and universities across our country are hearing arguments for the sanctity of the unborn? I would suggest to you that our culture of death is filled with breathtaking influence, just like Babylon the Great. And it is bloody and violent. Just last week, the news broke about one of our presidential hopefuls who was asked about something that happened in his hometown. An abortionist named Ulrich Klopfer was a notorious abortionist in the Midwest until he died a few months ago. And upon his death, authorities discovered the preserved remains of 2,246 babies stored in his garage and basement. When this presidential hopeful was interviewed about what happened in his hometown, he said, "Like everyone, I find the news extremely disturbing. And I think it's important that it be fully investigated. I also hope it doesn't get caught up in politics at a time when women need access to health care. But there's no question that what happened is disturbing, it's unacceptable, and it needs to be looked into fully." Now, with all respect to the individual who made this comment, why is it disturbing? If the unborn is merely a clump of cells or a bit of tissue, wouldn't it be better to say it's gross? Why say it's disturbing? Why say it needs to be investigated if the unborn is not human? Jesus cried out from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I would suggest to you, dear brother, sister, friend, we ought to cry out, "Father, forgive us," even though we know what we do. We know that the unborn is human life. I would suggest to you, dear friend, that that is the only question that matters. The only question that matters on the abortion issue is, what is the unborn? If the unborn is a human person, then they are worthy of protection and no argument for abortion stands. If the unborn is not a human person, then do what you want. No argument against abortion stands. Here's some of the arguments that people bring up. What about a woman's right to privacy? Does a woman have a right to privacy? Of course. Yes, a woman has a right to privacy in some things, but not in all things. A woman doesn't have the right to abuse her child as long as she does it in private. Or what about a woman's right to choose? You know, women have the right to choose many things, and they should, but they don't have the right to choose all things. A pregnant mom willfully taking substances that would harm her baby would rightly be charged for doing so unless she paid an abortion doctor to do it for her. What about a woman's safety? Won't we pressure women into back alleys with coat hangers that do illegally what they can now do safely and legally? Should we legalize bank robbery to make it safer for felons? What about families who can't afford a baby, we sometimes ask? Again, that's a good question if the unborn is not a human person. But I would ask you, if you would say, well, it creates an economic hardship for pregnant moms. Well, what about when their 2-year-old creates an economic hardship? What about when your teenager starts eating all your food? Do you have the right to do outside the womb what we do inside the womb? What about moms who don't want a baby? What about moms who don't want their toddlers or their teenagers? Sorry, teenagers. What about cases of rape or incest? Now, these are certainly tragic things. We ought to approach them with sympathy, but I would challenge us, we ought not to punish the child for the sins of the father. For those of you that have been in the military, if you were taken captive in some enemy country and alongside you were a number of your fellow soldiers or servicemen and women, what if one of your captors said to you, listen, I will let you go free if you will torture those that were captured alongside you? All of us would say, no, that's wrong. Why? Because it's better to receive harm than to inflict harm. Yes, it would be a great harm for a mother to carry to term a baby that was brought into this world through rape or incest, but it is better to receive that harm upon yourself than to inflict it upon someone else. See, if the unborn is a human person, there is no argument for abortion. None whatsoever. Some of you perhaps might be saying, well, why can't I just be personally against abortion and let others do what they want? Perhaps you've seen the bumper sticker, don't like abortion, then don't have one. I wonder if you would be okay with a bumper sticker that said, don't like slavery, don't own one. Would you buy that argument for child abuse or spousal abuse? Of course not. I would suggest to you that the only reason why we tolerate this is because we have bought into the lie that this is okay. Wake up, Christian. It's worse than you think. And just recently, I saw an article about a brochure from an abortion clinic in Bethesda, Maryland. Here's what it said. This is from the abortion clinic. Many patients request a remembrance of their baby to take home with them. The following lists items and services that some of our patients have found faithful or have found helpful in their emotional recovery. Every family approaches this experience with their own unique emotional, spiritual, and cultural background. There is no right or wrong way, just your way. Once the process of healing has begun, you may want to consider a token of the precious time you and your baby had together. And here's what the abortion clinic offers to mothers. You can view your baby after the delivery. You can hold your baby after the delivery. You can have photographs of your baby. We can refer you for cremation services. We can refer you for funeral arrangements. We can take footprints for you. We can have spiritual and ceremonial accommodations. We can provide you with a remembrance certificate. Brother, sister, friend, we know exactly what we're doing. We know exactly what we're doing. And it is far worse than we think. But, good news, Christian. We await a glorious future. Cheer up. It will be better than you can imagine. Let me give you three glorious realities that will unfold when Jesus returns. He's coming back. It's going to be better than you could ever imagine. Number one, evil will be judged. It might seem a little uncomfortable for us to celebrate, but that is a good thing. Look with me at verse 6, 18 verse 6. Pay her back. This is a voice from heaven speaking. Pay Babylon the Great back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. Here's what the passage is saying, that Babylon the Great, that our culture of death deserves judgment. This evil deserves to be judged. John Calvin put it this way, if it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. There's a reason why school shootings are so heart-wrenching. Because it's a place where we're supposed to be safe. A place where kids are supposed to be protected. It's a place where they're supposed to be nurtured and cared for. And it's absolutely despicable. And we cry out for justice when someone goes in that safe place and tries to bring harm. What safer place should there be than the womb of a child's mother? And some of you might look at the verse I just read and you said, aha, this isn't fair. Because God says she's going to get a double portion. She's going to get punished for twice as much for what she deserves. Careful study of the original language here, the Greek word double actually means duplicate. So what the Apostle John is saying is that she is going to receive the exact duplicate, pound for pound, measure for measure of her injustice, it will be rewarded to her. Her judgment is not just deserved, but it's sudden. I want you to notice verse 8. It says that her plagues will come in a single day. In verse 10, it says, a single hour your judgment has come. Verse 17, in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. Verse 19, in a single hour, she has been laid waste. Dear Christian, don't be surprised that the culture of death continues to grow and win. Because her doom will come, and it may look like she has the upper hand until the very last moment. Don't lose heart. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to take a moment to warn you, because this sudden judgment is not something that is merely reserved for abortionists. There will be pro-life people in hell. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And his judgment will return, and it may be sudden, dear friend, but God, in his incredible mercy, is pleading with you now to repent and be saved. Now is the day of salvation. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, I would remind you that sudden doesn't always mean it's on our timetable. You might see this a single hour, sudden judgment, and you might be weary, wondering, when, Lord, how long until these injustices are made right? Remember that that is the prayer that people pray in Revelation. How long, O Lord? His ways are not our ways, and his timetable is not mine, and it's not yours. Notice as well about her judgment that it's forever. Look at verse 14. All your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Verse 21 to 23, over and over and over again, the text says, no more. Chapter 19, verse 3 says, the smoke from the city of Babylon's burning goes up forever and ever. This is eternal judgment. John Milton in Paradise Lost quotes Satan, imagine Satan as saying, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And perhaps that's what you think. I'd rather be able to do what I want to in hell than to bow down to Jesus in heaven. Dear friend, you will not reign in hell. Thomas Watson says this, "The pleasures of sin are but for a season, but the torments of the wicked are forever. Sinners have a short feast, but a long reckoning. After millions of years, there is not 1 minute in eternity wasted, and the damned must be ever burning, but never consuming, always dying, but never dead." Dear friend, do not leave here today before you cry out to Christ for mercy. If you're here and just randomly here at Pocosin Baptist Church on a Sunday morning in January, it is not mere chance that brought you here, friend. It is God Himself who is calling you to Himself. He would ask you to repent and believe, to admit your sin, that you deserve this judgment, and to cry out to Christ who bore it all in your place. Do not leave here today until you know this Jesus. Finally, her judgment is good. If you look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 19, it's surprising and hard to swallow, but God's people, the church, are rejoicing when Babylon the Great is destroyed. How can that be? How can we rejoice when God pours out His wrath on sinners? I think we can rejoice for two reasons. Number one, because when you see the holiness, the white hot holiness of God, you will know that is what every sin deserves. And you will praise Him for His justice. Number two, for those of us whose faith is in Christ, when you see His holiness, you will finally fully understand the price that was paid on the cross for you. And you will praise Him, because that punishment is what Jesus endured for you. Another glorious reality that we await when Jesus returns is that God's people will be delivered. That's good news. Notice verses 4 and 5 of chapter 18. The text says, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are as heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" Now, I want you to notice that God is pleading with His people, escape, run away from Babylon, don't get entangled in her so that you can be delivered. God would not call His people to escape the wrath to come unless by His grace they could. So here's the question: how do we escape this wrath? How do we escape it? Do we escape it through our own good works? I don't know about you, but my iniquities and my sins are heaped as high as heaven too. And that's probably just last week. How in the world can we escape the wrath to come when we too are guilty? Verse 6 says that she's going to drink the cup of God's wrath. How can we escape that? In this room right now, there might be parents and boyfriends who have paid for abortions, moms who have had them done themselves, friends who drove someone to a clinic. Maybe there's somebody who worked in the abortion industry. Maybe there's people in here who have defended abortion rights. Maybe there's some of us that have sat idly by and done or said nothing. All of us just by virtue of being American citizens, have profited from this blood dripping, stained economy. How can we escape the wrath to come? How can we escape the cup of God's wrath? Because Jesus drank it in your place. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he was betrayed, Jesus on his knees, sweating like drops of blood, and he cries out, "Father, let this cup pass from me." In agony, crying out, "Father, please don't make me drink this cup." In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott says, "Why was Jesus so anxious about drinking that cup?" The story is told of Socrates in prison, given a cup of hemlock to drink that would end up killing him. And as Socrates is given that cup of hemlock, everybody around him is weeping. And Socrates says, "Why are you weeping for me? This is fine. Don't cry. I'm fine." How is it, John Stott asks, that Jesus agonizes over drinking his cup and Socrates drinks it with joy and a smile on his face? Here's his answer. Their cups contained different poisons. What is the cup that Jesus drank? All of the fury of God's white-hot wrath against sin poured out on his own son in the span of 3 hours. Jesus endured that for you. Dear friend, if your faith is not in Jesus, you can be delivered too. Not by trying harder, not by changing the way you vote, or changing the way you do community service, or changing the blogs you follow, or the people you endorse or support. No, there is only one way to escape this wrath, and that is by trusting in the one who bore it for you. We invite you to do that today. And if you're here as a follower of Jesus, let me just remind you, everything we said last Sunday is still true. You were with us last week. We looked at Romans 8. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You may be guilty of every sin we've confessed here today, and you are declared righteous because of Christ. The moon is always round, we said, right? Even when you can't see it, it's round. And even when you feel as if you are condemned, when you feel as if you won't be delivered, you feel as if you can't be forgiven, if your faith is in Christ, you are perfectly, forever, unshakably loved. And that is gloriously good news. Well, a final thing that we ought to be praising God for, final thing that should cause us to cheer up, is that when Jesus returns, Jesus will be praised. Now, I love verse 14 of chapter 17. He's still talking about Babylon the Great, and he's talking about Babylon the Great and the beast. They're going to attack God and his people. But notice the way that he says it. Verse 14 of chapter 17. They will make war on the Lamb. Talk about that for a battle. How many ever watched a lamb win at anything? It looks like this is going to be a blowout. You've got a false teacher, you've got a beast, you've got this great city, Babylon, and all of them, with all the forces of evil, they mount this great attack, and who is there to face them but a lamb? And then the text says, verse 14, and the Lamb will conquer them. It's not even a contest. Only a few words is all it takes to describe this incredible, mind-blowing truth that in the end, even if it looks like there is no hope, even if it looks like the world is darker than ever, Jesus is still a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He wins. So dear Christian, wake up. It's worse than you think it is. But cheer up, because it will be better than you could ever imagine. Would you pray with me?